Our loving Heavenly Father, the giver of all good and perfect gifts, we give Thee thanks that we have this privilege of being before Thee, this privilege of looking to Thy Word of Truth through the one that Thou hast provided. We pray Thy blessing on his service. Brother Bruce, may he be blessed also, as together we're all built up on a most holy faith. We ask a blessing on each one here, on our brethren who would like to be here, who have been here, and our brethren in other places. We ask a blessing on Thy incoming kingdom. May it soon be established. Help us through this and all of our experiences to make ourselves ready. Forgive us when we come short in any way. Bless and continue with us through Thy gracious arrangements. Through Jesus our Lord, we ask it. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Taz. Now, my privilege to introduce to you once again Brother Bruce Keaton from the Mahomet, Illinois Ecclesia. And the topic for his discourse is the lessons from the life of Ruth. So, give it over to you, Brother Bruce.
Thank you, Brother Robbie and Brother Taz. Good evening, brethren. We're looking forward to the lesson today in the book of Ruth. It's a book that I have loved ever since I came into the truth. First time I read it, I was enthralled with it and studied it a couple of times. And so I'm glad to have the opportunity today to try to bring out some lessons from it for all of you. In reprint 3110, let me start off by saying the references that I use for the discourse, that's reprint 3110, that's 3110, reprint 4089, and reprint 5613. Those are the three main references. I also used McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia. That was helpful. Smith's Bible Dictionary, Fawcett's Bible Dictionary, and Matthew Poole's Commentary on the Bible. So all of those were helpful. In reprint 3110, Brother Russell says, and this is a quote, "While the book of Ruth is not prophetical but merely historical, it is valuable to us in various ways. Number one, it furnishes an important link in the chronological chain leading down to King David, and hence a part of the chronological line leading down to the man Christ Jesus. Number two, it gives a glimpse into the habits and customs of the Israelites in general as an agricultural people. In this respect, it is a marked contrast with the book of Judges, Kings, and Chronicles, which dealt more particularly with the rulers, generals, and wars. And then number three, the story of Ruth points a very beautiful lesson of fidelity, sympathy, and love amongst the Lord's people at that time, and inculcates a similar lesson of kindness of disposition amongst the spiritual Israelites, guaranteeing them along this line blessings both for the present and for the future." And our purpose today in looking at the book of Ruth, I have two goals in mind. Number one, to understand the actual time period, circumstances of the book, when it was written, who it was written by. And then number two, to draw lessons from the story, which will illustrate various lessons along the lines of faith. So first of all, we'll take a look at the time setting of the book. That is, when did these events take place in history? We look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So the book starts off by telling us that the events described took place during the period of the judges. You will recall from the chronology chapter of volume 2, that the period of the judges was 450 years long, beginning at the division of the land amongst the 12 tribes and ending with the selection of Saul as the first king of Israel. Samuel was the last judge, and his judgeship ended when Israel desired a king, and God selected Saul to reign over them. The period of the kings lasted 513 years, ending in the year 606 B.C., with Zedekiah being the last king in Israel. If we count back from 606 B.C., and we add 530 years for the period of the kings, we get the year 1119 B.C. as the end of the period of the judges. If we add 450 years more to that, then we get the year 1569 B.C. as the beginning of the period of the judges. So now to try to focus in a little more closely on where in the period of the judges this took place, go back to the Ruth 1:1 scripture again, and it tells us that the events occurred during the period of the judges when there was a famine in the land. There is some dispute amongst Bible scholars as to when this famine occurred, but Brother Russell suggests in reprint 31:10 that the story takes place about the time of Gideon. And we find a description of a famine at the time of Gideon recorded in Judges chapter 6. So if we look at in the book of Judges chapter 6 verses 1, 4, and 6, it reads, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Then later in this chapter, Gideon is chosen as a judge to deliver Israel from the Midianites. The judgeship of Gideon lasted 40 years. And let's see. From B.C. 1363 to B.C. 1323. That's approximate. This famine that is mentioned in Judges chapter 6 seems to be the only one described during the time of the judges. This famine was brought to an end after Gideon stopped the Midianites. Gideon's judgeship began about 206 years into the period of the judges, or about 1363 B.C. So Elimelech must have taken his family and left Bethlehem, Judah, sometime during the 7 years of famine brought on by the Midianites and before Gideon became a judge in Israel. So the famine occurred probably from B.C. 1370 to 1363. The next thing that we want to look at is who wrote the book and when was it written. To determine when it was written, we go back to the Ruth 1:1 scripture again. If we look at the phrase, "in the days when the judges ruled," well, that tells us right away that it couldn't have been written during the period of the judges, because from the language we know that the author is describing events that occurred in the past. So he's saying this is what happened in those days when the judges ruled. Then if we look at Ruth 4:7, it says, "Now this was the matter in a former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel." So again, we have a phrase that says, "This was the matter of a former time in Israel." So this gives us the thought that the book must have been written a considerable time after the events took place, because now the writer has to explain something that happens in the book, because a custom that was common when the events took place had fell into disuse by the time the book was written. Then if we look at Ruth 4, verses 18 through 22, it says, "Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David." The mention of David here reveals that the book could not have been written earlier than the establishment of David's house upon the throne of Israel. It would only be after David had ascended to the throne that his genealogy would become important to record. We conclude from the above considerations that the book was written during the period of the kings, and more specifically during David's 40-year reign. As we mentioned before, the time setting of the book was about 206 years into the period of the judges. Therefore, it was 450 years minus 206, which would give us 244 years till the end of the period of the judges. If we add on to this the 40 years of Saul's reign, that gives us 284 years to the beginning of David's reign. Therefore, the book was written almost 300 years after the events took place. And now for the author of the book. In McClintock and Strong's, they write that the true date and authorship of the book are alike unknown, though the current of tradition is in favor of Samuel as the writer. And Brother Russell also pointed out in that reprint 3110 that Samuel was the probable writer of the book of Ruth. In fact, Jewish tradition also gives credit to Samuel as the author of the book. Samuel was the last judge in Israel, and he was the one who anointed both Saul and David as kings. And since Samuel was still alive in David's day when this would have been written, then this further supports the idea that, he probably authored the book. So now we'll get into the story. Let's go back to Ruth, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Epaphrites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. So our story begins with Elimelech, Naomi, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, leaving Israel for Moab. There was a severe famine in the land, and Elimelech sought to avoid the difficulties it would certainly bring to him and his family. So they migrated to Moab across the Dead Sea. The Moabites were Gentiles, descendants of Lot, and therefore not considered heirs to the Abrahamic promise. Elimelech sought to improve his family's situation by going to Moab and thus escaping the famine. But he should have appreciated that as the Lord's people, they were especially under the Lord's guidance and protection. He should esteem the promises of God so highly that he would not have left the land of promise. Elimelech took his family to Moab because he was concerned with his temporal interests more than the religious interest of himself and his family. He should have been more willing to be amongst the Lord's people and less advantaged temporally. The lesson for us in this is that we should always put our spiritual interest above our temporal interest. We ask the question, did Elimelech lack faith? Well, what is faith? We go back to our Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In reprint 4385, Brother Russell says that true faith implies a promise. Because we know that there has to be information, and knowledge is a foundation for faith. Evidently, Elimelech did not hold on to God's promise as strongly as he should have. He was the head of the family, and it would have been his decision to go into Moab or to remain in Israel. So this is a reflection on his faith. But at this point in the story, we don't know anything about the faith of the other characters in the story, Naomi and her sons. In the third verse of Ruth 1, we're told simply that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. We're not given the circumstances surrounding Elimelech's death, but he must have met with some sort of tragedy or sickness. Up to this point in the story, we don't know very much about Naomi except her name, which means the pleasure of Jehovah. We're told in verse 4 of chapter 1 that Naomi's two sons took wives of the women of Moab, and Moab about 10 years. This is most likely the total time that Naomi was in Moab and not just the length of time that her sons were married. And the reason we say that is that we recall that the famine that was brought on by the Midianites lasted 7 years until it was brought to an end by Gideon. If we look in verse 6 of Ruth 1, it says, "Then she," that is Naomi, "arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." So by this time, Gideon had delivered Israel from the Midianites, and the famine had abated. And Naomi no doubt heard about this from travelers. And this is the very first instance in the story that gives us a glimpse into the faith of Naomi. The thing that shows us her faith is her decision to return to Israel. If Naomi had been bitter about her experiences, if she felt that the Lord had dealt with her unjustly, or even if because of her experiences she had lost her faith entirely, then it's not likely that she would have sought to return to Israel. She no doubt felt sorely chastened by the Lord as a result of losing her husband and two sons, but she still held to the promises of God, which were tied directly to the land. So Naomi decided to return to Israel, to the land of promise, and she thus demonstrated that she still held to her faith, which was centered in the land. Naomi set out on her journey, and her two daughters-in-law went with her. Naomi had evidently made quite an impression on these two young women, whom she had special contact with during the last several years. After Elimelech's death, Naomi most likely resided with her two sons and their wives. We can well imagine that the three women spent many hours together, sharing in the various household duties. Many opportunities would have been afforded Naomi to testify to the greatness of the one true God and his promises to the nation of Israel. Naomi's life and example and faithfulness to the Lord must have been a strong witness to the two women. They had developed a very strong bond with Naomi and loved her as their own mother, as indicated by the fact that both of them were prepared to leave their own country, family, and friends in order to remain with Naomi. Well, when they got on the journey, evidently Naomi reflected on the situation. She concluded that, you know, these two young women, they're sacrificing a lot to be coming along with me, and I don't know if that's the right thing to do. They're going to be leaving behind their family and their friends, not to mention all their customs and even their own religion. All these things just to follow Naomi into a strange land where they would be considered foreigners and possibly even discriminated against. Naomi did not want Orpah and Ruth to follow a course that they would later regret. So Naomi counseled the two women in verse 8, saying, "Return each of you to your mother's house." But Orpah and Ruth protested, saying in verse 10, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." So Naomi reasons with them. She says, I have no more sons for you to marry. And even if I could have more sons, it wouldn't be practical for you to wait until they're old enough to be your husbands. You know, you're a young woman. You should be married. You should have families. And you're more likely to find husbands here in Moab than in Israel. Evidently, the two women had not converted to Judaism, or else Naomi would not have tried to convince them to stay in Moab. So they were still worshiping their own gods. Orpah was convinced by Naomi's argument, concluding that it would, after all, be too much of a sacrifice for her to leave her home and kindred. She tearfully bid her goodbye, but Ruth stayed with Naomi, as we are told in verse 14. "And they," Orpah and Ruth, "lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her." Think about Naomi in this situation. She must have been very impressed with Ruth at this point. Orpah has been convinced that, yeah, it's going to cost too much to go to Israel, so I should stay behind. But Ruth stayed with Naomi. But Naomi wanted to make sure that Ruth understood the full impact of her leaving Moab for Israel. So Naomi strengthens her argument to Ruth in verse 15. Behold, thy sister-in-law hath gone back to her people and her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. It would be important for Ruth to realize that in leaving her people, she would also be leaving behind the worship of the Moabite gods, because worship of other gods would not be looked upon favorably in Israel. If Ruth would continue, she must realize that her life would change and that she would be giving up everything she knew and was familiar with, not only family and friends, but her religion as well. Then we come to the statement by Ruth in verses 16 and 17, which my mother has memorized, and probably a lot of you do too. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." In our study on faith, we learn that the two component elements of faith are intellectual assurance and heart reliance. Heart reliance without intellectual assurance is nothing more than credulity. Having intellectual assurance without heart reliance is the equivalent to having understanding, but without believing. We can see this illustrated by looking at the example before us of Orpah and Ruth and contrasting their decisions. Both women had spent time with Naomi. Both women would have been instructed as to the promises of God. Both women, therefore, had the intellectual assurance, that is, the understanding of God's promises to Israel. But only Ruth demonstrated a heart reliance on the information she had received. Ruth demonstrated that hers was a genuine faith and not mere credulity, because she was making a covenant unto death. As she had said to Ruth, "Whether thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried." She could not have made such a decision without faith. Hers was a proper faith, built upon knowledge, and knowledge of God's promises, plans, and purposes as revealed to her through Naomi. How much like our own consecration this is. Like Orpah and Ruth, we are Gentiles, and like Orpah and Ruth, we were not inheritors to God's promises. When the opportunity for full consecration comes to us, we have a decision to make. Our Lord referred to this as counting the cost. We, as Ruth did, weigh all we have against the promise of God, so valuable and yet so intangible, except to the eye of faith. Of course, we are privileged to see a lot more than Ruth ever saw. And we see the sacrifice that was made for us by our Lord Jesus, motivated as it was by an unselfish love. And we see that this was inspired by our Heavenly Father's own benevolent love. When we make the decision to follow in our Lord's footsteps, there is no turning back. And our decisions means, "Thy God shall be my God." What was the result of Ruth's decision? Brother Russell says in reprint 56:13 that Ruth was converted to Judaism. She gave up her gods to follow after the God of Israel. She became a Jewish proselyte. The immediate result of Ruth's conversion to Judaism would be that now she had a standing with God through the sacrifices of the law. It was the exercise of faith on Ruth's part when she had the opportunity that brought her into a relationship with God. Both Ruth and Orpah had the same opportunity, but only Ruth accepted. And so now Ruth enjoyed a typical justification. As we learned in our study, the immediate result of faith in Christ during the gospel age is justification. And the purpose of faith justification in the present time is to provide opportunity for one to make a full, unreserved consecration of himself to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Moving along in our story, when Naomi and Ruth got to Bethlehem, it was the time of the barley harvest. In Israel, barley was harvested around the time of the Passover in the month of Abib, which is March and April on the Gregorian calendar that we use. Now, perhaps it was just by chance that Naomi's return to Israel coincided with the barley harvest, but we think not. Naomi was, of course, familiar with the provision of the law that stated that the corners of the field were to be left for the poor, which they might glean and then obtain sustenance. So we think that it's more likely that Naomi timed her return to coincide with the barley harvest, which was followed by the wheat harvest. It would have been the wisest course for Naomi and Ruth, since they had no one to provide for them. Should we conclude from this that Naomi timed her visit to coincide with the barley and wheat harvest because she lacked faith in God to provide for her? No, this was not the case at all. She was merely acting in harmony with her faith. She knew that God would provide for her and her daughter-in-law Ruth, and in fact, he had provided for them already by this feature of the law. So Naomi was using what God had provided in the law. As long as she was separate from her people, she could not expect Jehovah to provide for her. But she knew that if she returned, God would provide for her as he provided for all of Israel. And she was doing everything that she could to put herself and Ruth in a position where God's provision could be realized. And doesn't the true Christian follow a similar course in managing all their affairs? We don't just sit back and wait for God to arrange everything for us. We have to be up and doing. In Matthew 6:31-33, our Lord says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Does this mean that we're not to do anything for our own sustenance? No. We're to use our best energies in harmony with our faith. And even if we have, and we have an even greater advantage than Naomi had. Being begotten of the Holy Spirit, we're privileged with the Spirit of sound mind. And we are to use the Spirit of sound mind in all our daily affairs, things temporal as well as things spiritual. When Naomi arrived at her home city of Bethlehem, she was greeted by name, even though her friends there hadn't seen her for 10 years. But she told them in Ruth 1:20-21, "Call me no longer Naomi," which signifies lovable or pleasant, "but call me Mara," which signifies bitter, "for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" Naomi had went out full, with two sons, to claim the family inheritance in the land, but she had come back empty, with no heir, to claim his rightful portion. The Lord had testified against the family in not prospering them in the course they had taken, leaving Israel for Moab. Later on, no doubt, Naomi would realize that the Lord's afflictions upon her had really been for her good, because they brought her back to the land of promise. Even though she didn't realize it at the time, no doubt later on she did. And you know what? The same is true of us at times. Very often it's hard for us to see how a difficult experience can be a benefit to us. This is especially true early on in our Christian experience. in the testimony meetings that we've had, the brethren have related their experiences, which involve various afflictions. And sometimes chastisements and afflictions might seem to us to indicate the Lord's displeasure. But from the standpoint of faith, coupled with knowledge of the purpose of our trials, they may afterward be seen to have been blessings in disguise. However much depends upon the way in which the Lord's disciplines are received. We have to maintain the proper spirit. And, of course, we have a little bit of help along that line. We have a lot of promises. And probably one of the most familiar and one of the most prominent being Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. July 3rd manna, which is from Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He who has buried his own will completely in the will of the Lord can know no disappointment. But in every affair of his life, he sees by faith divine appointment or supervision, and hears the word of the Lord in all of life's affairs, assuring him, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. It is one of the evidences of reaching a graduating condition of heart when we are able to take the oppositions of the great adversary and of the world and of our own flesh patiently, uncomplainingly, unmurmuringly, joyfully, as a part of the disciplinary experience meted out to us by our all-wise and all-loving Lord. Well, as we mentioned earlier, the sustenance of the poor was provided for in the law by the stipulation that the corners of the fields were to be left unharvested. In chapter 2, Ruth tells Naomi that she is going to glean in the fields. And Ruth 2:3 says that Ruth happened to glean in a field belonging to Boaz, who was one of the kindred of Elimelech. It's interesting that in God's providence, Ruth just happened to glean in the field of Boaz. Now, maybe it was just by chance, because we know that the Lord did not direct the lives of each individual in Israel, but only as required to accomplish the ends that He desires. However, since Ruth would be David's great-grandmother and a part of our Lord's ancestry, then He may have directed these things so that Ruth would be in this lineage. And we think that that was the case. Same is true with us, isn't it? God directs in our daily affairs not only the spiritual interests, but temporal things as well. And we have faith in this, don't we? We should have. We have many examples of this every day, as we saw in our two testimony meetings, for all the experiences that the brethren brought out. Collectively, the brethren can point to literally hundreds of experiences every day where the Lord has directed in their affairs. Some large things and many small things. And how many instances of the Lord's overruling in our affairs each day are there that we don't see? It must be thousands. In chapter 2, Ruth goes and reaps in Boaz's field. Boaz takes notice of her and inquires about her as to who she is. He learns that she is the Moabitish woman who came with Naomi when she returned to Bethlehem. Boaz instructs Ruth to continue to follow after his handmaidens as they glean and not to go to the fields of others. Ruth was very appreciative of Boaz's kindness and thanks him. And Boaz says to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband, and how that thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So Boaz was very appreciative of Ruth's character and the faith that she had demonstrated in leaving all to follow the one true God and to be with his people. So then Boaz instructs his young men to allow her to glean even among the sheaves, where she would be able to glean a little more. And then he instructs them that to throw an extra handful of grain in the sheaves, to give her a little bit of extra. So he was really very appreciative of Ruth's character. After gleaning for a couple of days, Ruth returned to Naomi to show what she had gathered. And it was at this time that Naomi learned that Ruth had been gleaning in the field of Boaz, whom Naomi knew to be a near kinsman. Naomi told Ruth that she should continue to glean only in the fields of Boaz as he had instructed her. Then one evening, when Boaz and his workers were winnowing the barley, Naomi instructed Ruth to go down to Boaz with a special mission in mind. The winnowing was done at night, probably to escape the heat of the day, and because the wind began to blow after the sun set down, making the winnowing process a lot easier. There was usually a feast associated with the work of winnowing, and it was after he had eaten and drunk that Boaz lay down at the end of a heap of barley grain. Ruth came to him, and as instructed by Naomi, she uncovered Boaz's feet and lay down. Boaz awoke at midnight to find this woman at his feet, and it startled him. He asked who it was and found out that it was Ruth. And she said to him, "I am Ruth thy handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." This act of spreading the skirt over the woman was considered a formal act of espousal in Israel. So Ruth was saying, I would like to be your wife, and I would like for you to do the part of the near kinsman to me. Brother Russell says that Naomi demonstrated a lack of faith by instructing Ruth to go and lie at Boaz's feet as she did. Well, we've already talked about Naomi's faith. Why didn't she have full assurance of faith? It was very, very simple. Reprint 26:42. Brother Russell says, "Full assurance of faith can only be obtained by a full consecration and subsequent spirit begettal. Consecration is the foundation for entering into full assurance of faith." So it was impossible for Naomi to have full assurance of faith. Even though Naomi's actions revealed a temporary lack of faith, the Lord overruled it for good. Boaz was ready to do his part as a near kinsman, but he knew that there was a kinsman nearer than he. Boaz volunteered to go to this nearer kinsman the following day to see if he would do his part. If he would not, then Boaz promised that he would do the part of the near kinsman to Ruth. Ruth laid at Boaz's feet until morning, and then she returned home to Naomi. She related to Naomi what had happened with Boaz, and they both waited to see what the outcome would be. Pardon my pausing, it gets very dry up here. Boaz went to the gate of the city, and we're told in chapter 4 that he waited for the nearest kinsman to come by. When he did, Boaz called him aside, along with 10 of the elders of the city, to be witnesses of the discussion and the transaction. Although two or three witnesses would probably have been sufficient, 10 was the usual number used in Israel in cases of matrimony, divorce, and translation of inheritance. In chapter 4 and verse 3, Boaz speaks to the near kinsman. And he tells him, you know of Naomi, she's come from the land of Moab, and she's got this piece of land that she wants to sell, which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And since you are the nearest kinsman, you have the first opportunity to purchase it. But now, if you don't want it, then I'll purchase it. When Elimelech and his sons died, this property had become the property of Naomi. And if she couldn't produce an heir, then it would go to someone else at her death, whoever had the price, even someone outside of the family. And protecting that inheritance and land was very important to the Jews. So the near kinsman probably figured that Naomi was selling the land because of her poverty, and so he was ready to buy that to hold on to that that part of the family's inheritance. The near kinsman agreed to redeem the inheritance. That is, he was thinking, you know, I'll purchase it and rescue it for the family. But then Boaz brings out that, oh yeah, you know, by the way, Ruth, the Moabitess, who was married to Elimelech's son, she also has an interest in this land. So if you want to purchase it, then you must also raise up seed for Ruth's dead husband. Well, so then the near kinsman thought about this for a minute, and he had to turn it down. He said, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to refuse my part to redeem the land, because he didn't want to be forced into marrying some woman that he didn't even know. He thought that this would be to his disadvantage, so he turned it down. Now, to really understand what's happening here, we have to take a look at the responsibilities of the near kinsman. Most of you are no doubt familiar with the stipulation in the Mosaic Law, which required a brother to raise up seed in his dead brother's name with his brother's wife. This is often referred to as the Levirate Law. And the Levirate part comes from the Latin term levir, which means a husband's brother. So we find this recorded in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. We're not going to take the time to read that. But from this passage, it is evident that it was a very great disgrace for a brother to refuse to do the part of a levir. And also in this passage, there's a mention of the taking off of the shoe, and so we see a direct relation to what is happening here in the book of Ruth. Now, if we look in Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, the word that is rendered near kinsman is Strong's 1350. That is, I'm not very good at pronouncing these, but Goal, I think. I think it's Goal. And that word means to redeem. So the near kinsman, you might think of as a kinsman redeemer. The responsibilities of the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, we find are different from that of a levir, although it also included the responsibilities of the levir as well. The primary idea lying at the basis of the term Goel is that of coming to the help or rescue of one, hence giving protection, redeeming, and avenging. The Goel amongst the Hebrews was the nearest blood relation alive. To this nearest kinsman, there were three rights that belonged to him and corresponding duties that he owed to his next of kin. Number one, if one becomes poor and sells his land, then any of his kinsmen can come and redeem or rescue it. And the one that would do that would be the nearest kinsman. Number two, if one sells himself to another as a servant, he can redeem himself or any of his kinsmen. The nearest kinsman having the first opportunity can come and redeem him or purchase him back, rescue him. And then number three, If a family member is killed by someone, then the kinsman can avenge his brother's death and yet not be put to death himself. So it was ties back to the idea of an eye for an eye. In McClintic and Strong's, under the topic kinsman, he says that the Goel had the right to purchase the land, but in so doing he came under an obligation from custom to marry the widow of the deceased owner. So, different from a levir, it wasn't looked upon with the same strictness. If a levir didn't do his part, that was a disgrace. But if the near kinsman didn't do his part, wasn't considered the same disgrace. He really should do it, but it didn't carry the same penalties. In the case of Ruth, Boaz was acting as the kinsman redeemer to buy back the inheritance that belonged to the sons of Naomi. The purpose in doing this was not to return the inheritance to Naomi and Ruth, but rather to the son of Ruth, the rightful inheritor of Elimelech's. The inheritance of Elimelech's was in the land, an earthly inheritance, and Boaz purchased it so that he could redeem or rescue it for his brother. Now, if we draw a lesson from this for ourselves, the first question might be, who is our kinsman redeemer? And obviously, that would be our Lord Jesus. He is the one who came to rescue our inheritance in the land. But was there a nearer kinsman? Yes, there was. In the case of Ruth, the nearest kinsman chose not to do his part. He didn't have to, and he chose not to. But in the case of the world of mankind, the nearest kinsman was not able to do his part. Psalm 49:7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Mankind was lost due to Adam's sin, and along with it, our inheritance in the land, in the earth, was lost. But that's not the end of the story. A promise was given, wasn't it? That in due time one would come to rescue, to redeem mankind. And that one was the Logos, the only begotten of the Father. But how would it be possible for the Logos to rescue us, seeing that he was not even related to the human family? How could he do a near kinsman's part if he wasn't a part of the family? Hebrews 2:16-17. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Our Lord took on the human nature to become a part of the human family, thus making it possible for him to do the part of the near kinsman. Like Boaz, our Lord did the part of the kinsman, the Redeemer. He purchased mankind's inheritance, not to keep it for himself, but to return it to the rightful inheritors. But, unlike Boaz, our Lord did even more than this for his bride, for his church. For the world of mankind, our Lord bought back the earthly inheritance. But for the church, he offers to us favor upon favor. He offers us a share in his own inheritance. 1 Peter 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. And who is it reserved for? It's reserved for you. For you and me. For the church. But how can this be, we ask? What could we possibly possess that is of sufficient value to secure for us a portion in this new heavenly inheritance? Well, it's very simple. We have to give all that we have, all that we are, and all that we could possibly hope for in the earthly inheritance. And to do that, to make that step, requires faith. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you think about it, faith is all we started with. But we didn't even have that of ourselves, because that's the gift of God too. We only had the capacity of faith. We had to be given information, knowledge, to make that faith active. Faith in what, though? It had to be specific, didn't it? It wasn't just faith in anything. John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it's faith in our Lord's ransom sacrifice and what that has accomplished for mankind. Once we've come to the Father through our Lord, another step is required. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thy eyes observe or follow my ways. So we have to consecrate ourselves to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. We give our hearts to the Lord in consecration. And does this then guarantee us a portion in the heavenly inheritance? No, something else is required. Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So if we are faithful unto death, then we shall receive our share in that heavenly inheritance. Finishing up our story in the book of Ruth. Ruth and Boaz were married. And at the wedding, we read in Ruth 4:11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. So how was Ruth like Rachel and Leah? Well, Rachel and Leah established the house of Israel. And faithful Ruth, the Moabitess, the Gentile bride, established the house of David. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. David, as we recall, was a type of Christ. As Boaz and Ruth established the earthly house of David, so Christ and His bride shall establish the antitypical house of David, the earthly kingdom. And we're looking forward to that, aren't we? We want to receive our share in the heavenly kingdom so that we can assist mankind in obtaining their share in the earthly kingdom. Well, there is something that we can do that will guarantee that we have a place in that kingdom. And you know what? It all starts with faith. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 11. Giving all diligence, add to your faith. It has to start with faith. Faith is the foundation. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, agape love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. That's a guarantee. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our heavenly inheritance. Brethren, we appreciate the opportunity to share these lessons with you today. And we pray that each one of you will be faithful, that you will each one receive your share in that heavenly inheritance. And I do ask an interest in your prayers that I also might be found faithful. May the Lord add his blessing.